Henry Nouwen was a great spiritual writer, some of you probably know. Wrote a lot. But this is his Advent prayer. And it just reminds us that Christmas is different for different people, depending from year to year, different experiences. So we might say together then, Lord Jesus, Master of both the light and the darkness, send your Holy Spirit upon our preparations for Christmas. We who have so much to seek, seek quiet paces to hear your voice each day. We who are anxious over many things, look forward to your coming among us. We who are blessed in so many ways, long for the complete joy of your kingdom. We whose hearts are heavy, seek the joy of your presence. We are your people, walking in darkness, let's see the light. To you we say, come, Lord Jesus. So it asks for quiet spaces there to hear the Lord's voice. It asks then for those who are heavy, burdened, troubled, as so many people are over the Christmas, that they would somehow experience the presence of the Lord. That we who are blessed in so many ways, that we take for granted to complete the joy of the kingdom. And then it says that the final prayer is, come, Lord Jesus. And as you know, that's the phrase which sums up the Advent theme. Maranatha, the Aramaic was, come, Lord Jesus. The last word of the Bible, at the book of the Apocalypse, is, come, Lord Jesus. And some people use that as a mantra for prayer, come, Lord Jesus, where they just breathe in God's life and God's Spirit, and this way quieting down and praying and saying, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, your Maranatha. So that's just the Advent prayer. And so I'm just kind of, a few kind of short reflections on Advent leading up to Christmas. This day, 4 weeks, we'll say it's all over. We'll say, what's over? And how are we? You know, are we kind of another year older, deeper in debt? Or what will we have brought with us, or what will we have gained from the Advent time? And just a little word about the history of Advent. Advent now is, you know, just 4 weeks before Christmas. We see it as a preparation for Christmas, but it's more than that, as we'll see in a few minutes. But it has a long history going back to early times. For example, we'll say in the mid 8th, 9th, 10th century, it was 40 days of penance in preparation for Christmas, like Lent. And still the Eastern Church celebrates Christmas on the 6th of January, so they have 40 days as well of preparation, started in November for preparation. So it has had a long history. And we keep some of the penitential aspects of Advent in two ways. We wear purple vestments, which is a sign of penance and prayer. And also we don't say the Gloria during So those are about the two relics of penance. And it was said it was the Irish missionaries who brought the penitential aspect of spirituality and of Advent to Europe. And so maybe our spirituality has that dimension, like Pope Patrick, like Derg. But older people would remember, I don't know, that Christmas Eve, for example, when I was in kind of Maynooth, was a fast day. No, so we've moved a long way, haven't we, from that. And in a way, you know, it's always Advent, because we're always waiting. We're always waiting for something. We're always waiting for us to meet somebody, waiting to hear somebody, good news, bad news, the weather to clear. Oh, waiting is just part of our life. So we'll always be waiting until we hear, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world. Hopefully we'll be waiting to hear that, and not the other one we heard last Sunday, depart from me. So waiting is kind of part of our life. And we say, you know, in the prayer before Holy Communion, you know, we're waiting in joyful hope. Joyful hope, which isn't easy. Two lovely words, joyful hope. And as you know, hope is so important today, you know. So I came across a quotation kind of from Pope Benedict about Advent hope. I thought it summed up, he said, Advent is concerned very much with the connection between memory and hope, which is so necessary for our people today. Advent's intention is to awaken the most profound and basic emotional memory within us, namely, the memory of the God who became a child. This is a healing memory, It brings hope. The purpose of the church's year is continually to rehearse her great history of memories, to awaken the heart's memory so it can discern the star of hope. I think that's a lovely kind of quotation. Advent is concerned with the connection between memory and hope, which is necessary for all of us. Advent's intention is to awaken the most profound and basic emotional memory. An emotional Christmas, it's emotional time. It wakes an emotional memory within us. The memory of the God who became a child. This is a healing memory. It brings hope. The purpose of the church's year is to continually rehearse her great history of memories, to awaken in our hearts memory so that it can discern the star of hope. So very much then looking back at the birth of the Lord and looking forward then to the future. Talking about the penitential aspect of Christmas, some of you will probably know Patrick Kavanagh's poem about Advent. As you know, 50 years he's dead, so there's a lot of talk about him. But he's written a lovely, beautiful poem about Advent. But he begins talking about the fast of Advent. And this is what he says. We have tested and tasted too much, lover. Through a chink too wide, there comes in no wonder. But here in the Advent darkened room, where the dry black bread and the sugarless tea of penance will charm back the luxury of a child's soul, we'll return to doom the knowledge we stole but could not use. So he talks about the black bread and the sugarless tea, a bit like Loch Derg, you know, the black tea and the, you know, the other. So he said, you know, that's what he remembers then. But then he goes on to talk about then, says that after Christmas, we'll have no need to go searching. Everything will have changed. And then he talks about the churning and the gardens and all that kind of thing. And his last verse then, and Christ comes with a January flower. So like spring. So after the darkness, Christ will come with the January flower. So it's a lovely thing. He would have known then about the penitential aspect of Advent and of Christmas. So I just came across this reflection, which I give it to you afterwards. It's a strange waiting. What are we waiting for? It's a strange waiting. And this is what it says. Advent is waiting for the birth of Jesus. But it's a strange waiting. We are waiting each year for someone we know is here. We recall in Advent that the Lord Jesus has come among us, is present all the time, and will come again in glory. He is the child which is born each year for the world, for the world always needs its God and Saviour. He is the child waited each year, for our lives are new each year. And we need him in different ways at different stages of our lives. And the world has different needs of God at different times. We need the child of peace to be born in our wars and violence. The child of wisdom in our search for truth and meaning. The child of gentleness in a world which can be harsh and greedy. We need to know in Jesus that birth and life are among the most precious gifts of God. And that in the birth of Jesus each year is the everlasting promise of God to be with us. And Advent looks ahead, letting us see that the life of Jesus is never over. That the truth of Jesus is always spoken, that the love of Jesus is always real, and that he would one day be seen in glory. For we are a people of Advent and Easter, of waiting and of resurrection. We are people of earth and of heaven, as he is the Son of God and the Son of Mary, and he leads us through our lives on earth to the eternal glory of heaven. So in other words, we're changing all the time. The world is changing all the time. And therefore, we need Christ at different stages in our lives. And the world, you know, I talked there about the world harsh and greedy, about the wars and the violence. I mean, I was just thinking, you know, as you probably all were over the weekend, over that awful slaughter of the people in Egypt. you know, the 305 and the 27 children worshiping God, and the way they were mowed down, and how, I mean, the evil of their, you know, people say there's no evil. So that mentions there then, we are son of God and son of Mary. So I'm just going to give you a little reflection on Mary, because Mary, as you know, is part of the, very much part of the story of Advent, of waiting. She waited. And this is a reflection on Mary's waiting then, and how the seed of life within her grew in all that she did and all that she knew. So as I was saying last night, sometimes around about this time of Advent, you know, we can say, well, you know, I'd love to go away to some monastery and get away from it all, have a lovely, quiet, peaceful, wouldn't it be lovely, you know? And because that's not the reality. And they may, you know, the song says, bloom where you're planted. So we have to bloom where we're planted. And sometimes the planting, you know, depends on our circumstances. And, you know, the Ignatian spirituality says, we have to try to find God in all things. And Teresa of Avila said, you know, finding God among the pots and the pans. And she was able to do that. And St. Vincent de Paul said, if you're at prayer and somebody knocks on your door looking for something, and you go down to answer the door and respond to their need, don't think you've abrupted your prayer. The prayer of giving to the poor and the needy, that's your prayer. So the thing was that's why I just kind of, that whole kind of spiritual aspect of trying to find God in all things. And I was just mentioning last night that part of the way we try to do that is what's called the examination of consciousness. We are always taught to examine our conscience and what we have done wrong in life. But this examination of conscience was examining all that's gone on in your day, from you got up till you go to bed at night, or even during the day, and see how was the day for you, and ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten you. Because it's amazing when you look back on the day, all the little good deeds you do that you forget about. And it's a bit like, you know, the gospel last Sunday where Jesus said, I was hungry, I was thirsty, and they said, but Lord, we never saw you hungry or thirsty, you know. We never saw you, but you did it, even without being conscious of it. And so the examination of consciousness is a kind of a Jesuit looking back on your prayer. It was so important for St. Ignatius that priests, even if they never said the breviary, which was heretical at the time, that they should do the examination of consciousness even a few times a day. And in this way, you get in the tune of praying all times, and that your life will be a prayer. And I was just kind of saying last night, where, you know, we're told in the scriptures, you know, that you should pray always. You know, Jesus said, pray. He told them a parable about the need to pray continually. How can we pray continually? We can't be on our knees. He wasn't on his knees all the time. So we can't be on our knees praying all the time. But he had the ability to see through what he was doing in the light of God and the light of God's kingdom. And that's why then he was able to see ordinary things about him. As somehow manifesting, revealing God to him. And this is what he says. We read in the life of Jesus, it's obvious that he had the ability to see anything that happened around him with the perspective of the reign of God. Whatever he experienced, whatever he saw, whatever he smelled, whatever he tasted or touched, betrayed the presence of the reign of God. It's if, as he managed to look all time through this world into another world. And that's why he talked about the fish, snakes, foxes, sparrows, lilies, grass, mustard seeds, vines, clouds, sunsets, playing children, a treasure found in the field, children playing, the rich and the poor, saints and sinners, camels, thunderstorms. He saw them all in the context of the reign of God. That's what praying continually means. It's a kind of attitude in which someone is simply in the presence of God constantly. It's often called the prayer of simplicity, but you need some formal prayer to reach that stage to give it up. But it's possible for anyone to learn to pray continually. I wish I have learned. Jesus taught the disciples, the disciples had to ask the Lord, teach us to pray. So we're our learners with regard to prayer. We're never young. But I mean, he calls it the prayer of simplicity. But it looks probably very simple, but like everything. But in other words, he had the ability to see the Lord, like Ignatius, finding God and all, seeing God in all things. And I suppose that was part of very much of the Irish spirituality in the past, you know, where they had these prayers for every occasion and they saw the hand of God, you know. Old people in Welly had this spirituality. And it's a lovely, rich spirituality, which is very foreign to our culture today. But you know the lovely Irish phrases we had, you know, Jim, which is Murgwich, well, your number. God was very much of the bits and pieces, the fabric of every day. So that's what Jesus says, is pray continually. And people sometimes say, you know, you have to be on your knees. But I mean, as St. Vincent de Paul said then, you know, if you're praying and somebody, that's your prayer. And then, I mean, I was just reading, somebody told me that a great spiritual writer, Wald Heiser, he writes of the Irish Catholic, and he said, wrote a few weeks ago about, he was devastated because his best friend, his mentor, intellectually and spiritually, murdered his wife and committed suicide. Now, he said, this was devastation. He said he could not pray. How could this happen to this, his mentor and best friend? And he started reflecting on his own life, his own inability to pray. And that's what there are many people like that. And then he said he thought of the phrase of St. Paul. He said, you know, when you cannot pray as you ought, the Spirit prays within you. Your sighs too deep for words. With sighs too deep for words. So sometimes we pray with words. Sometimes we pray with silence. But sometimes we pray with sighs. Too deep for words. But those sighs are our prayers to God. And I suppose that's the reality for people. You often hear people say, I cannot pray, I'm sick, you know, can I pray, you know. And I always say, kind of, you know, if you cannot pray, that's where the Christian community comes in. When others are sick, you pray for them. When you're sick, they're praying for you. That's where the whole kind of Christian community comes in. So with sighs too deep for words. So he said we have to try to cling to that in the darkness, which is so much part of people's lives. And then that comes back as well to gratitude. Somebody wrote a book said, gratitude, the heart of prayer. Gratitude, the heart of prayer. Thanking God for everything. And again, you know, we say at Mass, it is right that we should always and everywhere give you thanks. I always say it's very difficult. Always, everywhere, give you thanks. Gratitude, the heart of prayer. And I was just telling them last night, I was reading an article in the Independent last Sunday. He was a pilot, a helicopter pilot. And they've set up this body to bring children with cancer from one hospital. Did you see it? Yeah. And his last line, before I go to bed at night, he said, I do gratitude because my life has been blessed. I thought it was a marvellous phrase. I do gratitude. So I mean, the thing is that gratitude then, that we often don't kind of thank God enough. And I always remember a man who was an alcoholic and he was very involved in the spirituality of the AA, which is the meetings, a very bad history of an alcohol in his life. And so I remember one day I met him and I said, how are you today? So he said, my gratitude today is better than my wants. My gratitude today is better than my wants. Not his needs, but his wants. And I thought it was marvellous to be able, because as part of the AA program, as you know, is gratitude for sobriety. And now going on the knees every morning and thanking God for the sobriety after all that I've done. So the gratitude, you know, I think is a very important part of our prayer for us. So gratitude. So we'll just get back then to Our Lady. This is a reflection on Mary then. And of course, Mary's great prayer was one of thanksgiving. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So her prayer of thanksgiving then echoes and made the thanksgiving death call from all of us. Just to reflect together then on this, Mary. Advent. Advent is the season of the seed. Christ loved this symbol of the seed. The seed, he said, is the word of God sown in the human heart. The kingdom of heaven, he said, is like to a grain of mustard seed. So is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the earth. Even his own lifeblood, unless the seed falling in the earth dies, how shall this earth be sown? The advent, The seed of God's life was hidden in Our Lady. Like the wheat seed in the earth, the seed of the bread of life was in her. Like the golden harvest in the darkness of the earth, the glory of God was enshrined in her darkness. Advent is the season of the secret of the growth of Christ, of divine love, growing in silence. It is a season of humility, silence, and growth. For 9 months, Christ grew in his mother's body. By his own will, she formed him from herself, from the simplicity of her daily life. She had nothing to give him but herself. He asked for nothing else. She gave him herself. Working, eating, sleeping, she was forming his body from hers, his flesh and blood. From her humanity, she gave him his humanity. Walking in the streets of Nazareth to do her shopping, to visit her friends, she set his feet on the path to Jerusalem. Washing, weaving, kneading, sweeping, her hands prepared his hands for the nails. Every beat of her heart gave him his heart to love with, his heart to be broken by love. All her experience of the world about her was gathered to Christ growing in her. Looking upon the flowers, she gave him human sight. Talking with her neighbours, she gave him a human voice. The voice we still hear in the silence of souls saying, consider the lilies of the field. Sleeping in our still room, she gave him the sleep of the child in the cradle, the sleep of the young man rocked in the storm-tossed boat. Breaking and eating the bread, drinking the wine of the country, she gave him his flesh and blood. She prepared the host for the Mass. And then it applies to Advent and Trust. This time of Advent is absolutely essential for our contemplation too. If we have truly given our humanity to be changed into Christ, it's essential to us that we do not disturb this time of growth. It is a time of darkness, of faith. We shall not see Christ's radiance in our lives yet. It's still hidden in our darkness. Nevertheless, we must believe that he is growing in our lives. We must believe it so firmly that we cannot help relating everything, literally everything, to this almost incredible reality. This attitude it is which makes every moment of every day and night a prayer. In itself, it's a purification, but without the tense resolution and anxiety of self-conscious aim. Who, knowing that Christ asks for his heart to love with, for his heart to bear the burdens of the love of God, could fail to discover that in every pulsation of his own life, there is prayer. In every pulsation of his own life, there is prayer. And I think the thing that hits me there is the seed grows in the dark. It's in the darkness of the earth. You cannot see it growing. It's in the darkness of the earth. And there is in the darkness of our lives at times, oftentimes, you know, the seed grows. So that's just a reflection on Mary. So just moving on a bit then, looking to our Advent as we have it in the church today. And I have a few texts. During the month of Advent, we continue to hear the words of what's called the prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is 65 chapters, and there are three parts to it. And it was written about 700-800 BC. It was a time of total chaos for the people, everywhere, socially, morally, wars, rumors, all that kind of thing. The people were brought into exile. They wanted to get back. They were brought back. Things didn't work out. It was written in chaos. And still within that chaos, we have some beautiful, beautiful texts and promises. And we just kind of want to reflect on them for a few moments. And some of it is lovely poetry. Now, some love poetry and some don't like poetry. But with poetry, you have, like Mary, to ponder on it and to, you know. And that's why I think some of the readings for Advent, you know, are lost, you know, they're read out on Sunday. they're lost because, you know, people, you really need to know the history on that. But talking about chaos, people talk today about the world being in chaos and sometimes about the church being in chaos. And I just came across this text which says, the church was born in a crisis. At the Last Supper, Jesus had lost control of his life. He had been sold by Judas to his enemies. Peter was about to deny him. His disciples are on the verge of fleeing. He would be imprisoned and killed. The church begins at this moment of utter collapse. It's also the moment when Jesus performed his most powerful gesture on which the church rests. We have nothing to fear from crisis. The church was born on crisis and is renewed through them. They are our speciality. That's hopeful.
Huh?
Isn't that hopeful? I mean, when it says there, you know, the church was born in one and is renewed through them. And it has survived crisis after crisis after crisis after crisis. And I always kind of take hope from that. When you go to the history of the church, how it has survived 2,000 years means that, you know, it's not human. It's more divine spirit someplace at work in us. But that's with regard to the prophet Isaiah. So the prophet Isaiah, I'm just going to read three short texts from the prophet Isaiah, which you're going to be hearing over the next few weeks. One is the promise of a child to be born. The other is the birth of the child. And the third is the mission of the child, of his work. And now you've heard them all before. God will give you a sign. It's this. The maiden is with child and will soon give birth to a son, whom she will call Emmanuel, a name which means God is with us. That's the first one. The second one then is heard on Christmas night. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. On those who live in a land of deep shadow, a light has shone. You've made their gladness greater, and so on. And then it goes on, he says, for there is a child born for us, a son given to us. And this is the name they give him: Wonder Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So he's lost for words in trying to describe this child who's going to be born. So who is this child then that's going to be born? The church sees these as promises of the birth of Christ. And how I saw it described is that in all the prophets of the Old Testament, it's a story of disaster, a story of infidelity, a story of crisis, but yet they were able to see God working through all their history all the time. Looking back from Egypt, or with the kings and all that, even though they were bad and everything, they could see still the promise. And Isaiah held this hope that something was going to turn out all right. You know, sometimes I use the prayer of St. Teresa of Avila, all will be well. But that's what his message of hope, that all would be well. And so I heard it described that each of these oracles, each of these prophets, are like little streams of water, all coming together to form a river, which is the saving, the Messiah, the promised Messiah that waited for so long and wasn't recognized when he came because of the expectations of a different Messiah. So you're going to be listening then to these readings from Isaiah over the next the few weeks. As I said, some of it is beautiful poetry, and some like poetry. Now, I'm just going to read in a few moments to you just two poems, which we might reflect on modern poems on the whole issue. So I just want to move on here to some of the prayers we say at Advent time. The first prayer of the first week in Advent. You see, the first 2 weeks in Advent isn't about the birth of Christ at all, about the Nativity. It's about Christ coming again in glory at the end of time. Be ready. Stay awake. You don't know the day nor the hour, which is the call, you know, that we're sleepwalking through life. We need to wake up. That's the call of Advent. After that, then, it moves on to the Nativity and the birth of Christ. And I always make the distinction between the Nativity and the Incarnation. The Nativity is just the birth of Christ. But the Incarnation is Christ being the Word made flesh, still living on among us. the Word was made flesh, and trying to find God in the Word, in our own lives and the circumstances. This is the first prayer. Grant your faithful, we pray, Almighty God, the resolve to run forth to meet you, Christ, with eager deeds at his coming. So gathered at his right hand, they may be worthy to possess the heavenly kingdom. So that's referring to the meeting Christ at the end of time. So we're going to run forth with eager deeds. We're going to have so many good deeds to present to him, so we may be worthy to possess the heavenly kingdom. So that refers then not to Christ at Christmas time, but to Christ coming again at the end of time. This is the second prayer then. This refers to the Christ Nativity. O God, who see how your people faithfully await the feast of the Lord's Nativity, to attain the joys of so great a salvation, and to celebrate them always with solemn worship and glad rejoicing. You see how your people faithfully await the feast of the Lord's Nativity. I wonder, what would you say about that to us? And many are faithfully waiting the feast of the Lord's Nativity in our Ireland of today, in our world of today. To attain a joy, the joy of Christmas. So that's just the collect. This is the preface that's used then on the first Sunday of Advent. He assumed at his first coming the lowliness of human flesh, and so fulfilled the design you formed long ago and opened for us the way to eternal salvation, so that when he comes again in glory and majesty, and all is at last made manifest, we who watch for that day may inherit the great promise in which we now dare to hope. So that first coming, then moving on then to the second coming, we watch for the day we hope to inherit the promise of glory. And then the second one that talks about Mary and John the Baptist. All the oracles of the prophets foretold him. That's what they said. All the prophecies, all the oracles, they all foretold him. The Virgin Mother longed for him, I love the phrase, with love beyond all telling. With love beyond all telling. John the Baptist sang of his coming. Sometimes when I say that phrase, I said, I didn't know John the Baptist was a singer. But that's how it was translated. And proclaimed his presence when he came. It is by his gift that already we rejoice in the mystery of his nativity. And we rejoice now in the mystery of him, so that he may find us watchful in prayer and exultant in praise. So that's the call really of Advent, to find us watchful in prayer and exultant in praise. So that, you know, that made the whole mentality, you know, which is very much, again, a countercultural today, of that kind of watchful in prayer and all that. So those are just to give you a taste of the prayers and the prefaces during Advent. So I just have two poems here, which are beautiful poems, I think, which we might reflect on them for a while. This one is by R.S. Thomas, a Welsh Anglican. And it's all about the coming of Christ. And we might just spend a while looking at it. God held in his hand a small globe. Look, he said. The sun looked. Far off as through water, he saw a scorched land of fierce color. The light burned there. Crusted buildings cast their shadows. A bright serpent. A river uncoiled itself, radiant with slime. On a bare hill, a bare tree saddened the sky. Many people had out their thin arms to it, as though waiting for a vanished April to return to its crossed boughs. The sun watched them. Let me go there, he said. No, I think it's a beautiful poem, just to go back to it again, you know. God has a globe. Look, the sun looked. He saw the scorched land looking down from heaven. A light there, buildings. And then, this little phrase, a bright serpent. Evil. No, Genesis, the serpent, the symbol of evil. Very easy to recognize, the bright serpent. A river, I love this phrase, a river uncoiled itself, radiant with slime. The river wasn't a clear river, it was full of slime. And no, not what it should be. you know, you think of the Mississippi, some of those rivers where there's kind of all this radiated with slime. And then it kind of echoes of Calvary. On a bare hill, a bare tree saddened the sky. And many people held out their thin arms to it as though waiting for a vanished April to return to its crossed boughs, reaching out for spring to him, reaching out for life, reaching out for growth, reaching out again. The sun watched them. "Let me go there," he said. No, it's a lovely poem. You know, I mean, you could spend ages kind of just reflecting on that poem. R.S. Thomas. The other poem then is Jerry Manley Hopkins, the Jesuit, who had a kind of sometimes some of his poems are difficult enough to follow. But this is the poem he wrote on Christmas morning, and it's about the challenge of Christmas to him. "Moonless darkness stands between. Past, the past, no more be seen. But the Bethlehem star may lead me to the sight of him who freed me from the self that I have been. Make me pure, Lord, thou art holy. Make me meek, Lord, thou wert lowly." That should be lowly there, "thou wert lowly. Now beginning and always, now begin on Christmas Day." So in other words, it's the challenge of Christmas Day. Moonless darkness. Moonless darkness, no moon, completely dark. Past, everything is past, everything is new. You know, you always say, St. John begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word." The book of Genesis starts, "In the beginning, the old creation." Now John's gospel, "In the beginning, the Word was made flesh." So it's the new beginning. Past, the past is gone. But then he hopes that the Bethlehem star will lead me to the sight of him who freed me from the self that I have been. Asking God to free him from what he has been in his life that he's not happy about. "Make me pure, Lord, thou art holy. Make me meek, Lord, thou wert lowly. Now beginning and always. Now begin on Christmas Day." So just a reflection on beginning Christmas Day, the challenge of Christmas Day. I just leave that there for a few moments just to reflect on and just to see kind of what might be saying to us, you know, here tonight. So I'll just move on then for a little bit. Just Advent means, you know, presence, arrival, but also means what is yet to come. That which is yet to come. So when we talk about Advent, it's here and now, but also in the future. Advent means the past, Christ was born. The present, Christ is now. Future, Christ will come again. It's like, you know, when you say the old consecration, you know, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. It's not Christ was risen, but Christ is risen. Christ has died, Christ is risen. He is alive. Christ will come again. So the incarnation took place in the past. That's the past. But continues on now into the present. The incarnation and continues on into now. And this is a quotation which kind of says it all. It says, "The mystery of Christ's coming is something indivisible. His appearance on earth and the parousia means at the end time, are two aspects of a single redemptive coming, which is not yet completed. He who came will come again. He's told us to watch and wait. The church evokes the coming of Christ in all its aspects, past, present, and future. The season of Advent recalled the coming on earth of the incarnate Word. It deepens our awareness of Christ's presence in the church today and heightens our hope and longing for his return. The three things: the coming of the incarnate Word in the past, deepens our awareness of Christ present in the church today, and heightens our hope and longing for his return. It's a kind of anticipation of the feast of Christmas, viewing the mystery of the incarnation in the light of its full and total achievement." So this is that sums it all up then. Christ's redeeming work. Christ came in history. Christ still comes in mystery. in word and sacrament in each other. The Gospel last Sunday, whatever you do to the least of my brothers, as you do to me. Christ will come again at the end of time. That's the promise. So history, mystery, majesty. Those three words sum up kind of Christ's redeeming work. And in the Bible, those two words, the words for time. Time. I was just saying last night, you know, there's all the emphasis now on mindfulness. But before mindfulness was ever mentioned, there was a famous saint, St. Lawrence. He talked about the sacrament of the present moment, that every moment was a sacrament. With so much in the past, with so much in the future, the here and now. So he said, the present moment is a sacrament. And a bit like St. Ignatius Loyola, finding God in all things. So I remember studying in Marisa kind of spirituality, finding God in all things. We were told on a Friday evening to go out to Westland Row Station at 5 o'clock and sit there and watch what was going on and find God there. Now, you know, because that's the reality of life. To tune oneself into seeing God in the circumstances of life. So, but in the Bible, the word time means opportunity. Kairos. You know, kairos is minutes. Sometimes you produce programs, opportunity. So it's an opportunity for us. And I give two quotations there then. Christ, the Hebrew says, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Christ. I wear the phrase in the Apocalypse day before yesterday. I am the God who was, who is, and is still to come. And I was saying last night, sometime you'll see the phrase, you know, Yahweh. God revealed himself as Yahweh in the Old Testament time. I am who am is the translation of it. And you'll sometimes see a little phrase, my name is not I was, my name is not I will be, my name is I am. I am with you always. Think of all the times Jesus talked about I am. I am the bread of life. I am the way of truth. I am the good shepherd. I am. He kept using the word I am because it reflects on God's presence with us. So Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. So in faith then we're drawn into this great mystery of Christ's faith. It comes back to faith. We're caught up into it. It's not just that we celebrate something in the past. It's just something that's going on right now. St. Paul says, living and dying and rising again. The continual living and dying and trying to. As St. Paul says, I live now not this mortal life, but Christ lives in me. I mean, to be able to say that, I don't live my mortal life, but Christ lives in me. Christ was everything. You know, he said, everything else was dung. He said, you know, everything else but Christ. You know, I live now, but Christ lives in me. So in other words, we believe then that Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit. And that the Holy Spirit is shaping our lives in the image and the likeness of the incarnate Word. So in other words, the future already begins now in the future for us. Because I give two quotations here. What will one day be complete? Perfection has already begun. I give three phrases there. Eternal life is this, to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Eternal life is this, to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And to know in the scriptures isn't to know in your head, but to know in your heart, to love. So in other words, it's eternal life is to love God and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. And then Paul has this phrase, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Our lives are hidden with God in God with Christ. You know, the depth of that spirituality and trying to absorb that and trying to live it. And then at St. John's Gospel, then at funerals, we hear, those who listen to my voice have eternal life. Have. Doesn't say we'll have. Those of eternal life have. Those listen to my voice and believe in this family have eternal life. So in other words, salvation history. We see when we look at the Bible, the Old Testament, we see salvation history, God working to the people. But it didn't stop at the incarnation. It continued in a more intense way. The salvation history of the world goes on. Now at times we begin to wonder, look at the state of the world now. You say, how could that be? Where does God fit in? The big question, where does God fit into all of that, all that's going on? That God is at work. You know. So this is a little phrase that we said be our, suppose our hopes for Christmas would be, Christ born in a stable is born in me. Christ accepted by shepherds accepts me. Christ receiving the wise men receives me. Christ revealed to the nations be revealed in me. Christ dwelling in Nazareth, you dwell in me. Christ grant that people may look at me and see your presence. Amen. And that's the last line is the real challenge. That people would look at me and find his presence. And so I just want to conclude by I said the Old Testament is full of phrases, and on the 7 days before Christmas Day, there are what's called O antiphons. An antiphon is a verse which says, said before the Psalms in the scripture, in the morning, the prayer of the church, and also said at the 7 days before the Gospel and the Hallelujah. And there was what's called seven antiphons. And each one of them was taken from a verse from the prophet Isaiah, inviting the Lord to come. And these have a long tradition, go back to monastic times. And they were composed to music, a beautiful harmony. But now we just have them in simple English. So each one of them has a symbol as well. And then you probably know the hymn, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. So that's the English translation of it. But usually we Catholics who only sing for one verse or two verses, we never get sing the whole lot like the Protestants do, you know. It's O Come, Emmanuel. I was telling them last night, I remember reading where the choir was singing, you know, the practicing, O Come, Emmanuel. And the sacristan came up and the sacristan said, oh, he's come, he's come, he's come, he's come. And said, thank you very much. And they kept singing, O Come, Emmanuel, you know. So, but this is what's called the O antiphons. So what we did last night then was we said the first verse and we sang the verse of O Come, Emmanuel. So I don't know how many singers are here, but these are called the O antiphons. But they're ancient, full of asking the Lord to come and change the world, you know, to what it should be. And I suppose it should be our hope and our longing as well for Christmas for us as well. So the first one is O Sapientia, O Wisdom. Now, wisdom, I always say, isn't intelligence. We have a lot of very intelligent people who don't have wisdom. You only have to look at the world or the leaders of the world. It's such a state at the moment. So wisdom is the gift of God, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, to be able to do what's right. I was reading there an article recently about kind of a European philosopher who said, one of the big changes in the culture of the world today, and Europe especially, is in the past, people asked, what ought I do? But now people ask, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? So wisdom. The first one is wisdom then. So we say it together then, and we'll try to sing the hymn, O Wisdom, Come on High. O Wisdom, you came forth from the mouth of the Most High and reached from beginning to end. You ordered all things mightily and sweetly, and come, teach us the way of prudence, prudence or wisdom. And the hymn was, O come, O wisdom from on high, who orders all things mighty lie. To us the path of knowledge show, and teach us in our ways to go. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. The second one then, the one who was to come, was going to be a Lord and a ruler for the house of Israel, who appeared to Moses as I am on the burning bush at Mount Sinai and gave them the law. So anyway, again, we ask that same reader to come and redeem us. So together we say, O Lord and ruler of the house of Israel, you appeared to Moses in the fire of the burning bush, and on Mount Sinai gave him your law. Come and with outstretched arm redeem us. O come, thou Lord of might, who do thy tribes on Sinai's height. In ancient times it gave the law. in cloud and majesty and awe. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. So we move on then from Sinai to the root of Jesse, Jesse the father of David, getting nearer to King David. O root of Jesse, you stand for an ensign for all mankind. Before your kings shall keep silence. To you all nations shall have recourse. Come, save us, and do not delay. O come, thou rod of Jesse, stem, from every foe deliver them that trust thy mighty power to save, and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Then we come on to the great King David, you know, David of the line of David, the great king, you know, but again failed, and hope spilt, and hope, you know, disaster. So, O key, the key of the kingdom, the key, you know. So together we say, O key of David, scepter of the house of Israel, you open and no man closes. You close and no man opens. Come and deliver him from the chains of prison, who sits in darkness and the shadow of death. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And then we come to the weight of the east, the Gentiles to come, the three wise men. O rising dawn, radiance of the light eternal, Son of justice, come, enlighten those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. O come, thou day spring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. I say, promise that all nations, all people then come to Jerusalem. So this is the Gentiles. O King of the Gentiles, desired of all, you are the cornerstone that binds two into one. Come and save poor man, whom you have fashioned out of clay. O come, desire of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. Be thou our sad division cease, and be thyself our King of peace. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. On the day before the Christmas Eve, then, the Emmanuel, the famous promised, O Emmanuel, our King and Lawgiver, the expected of the nations and their Saviour, come and save us, O Lord our God. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Oh, you great singers. So we're just going to finish it with a prayer service then, just praying for the world as we prepare to celebrate again the birth of the Lord.